I'm going to take us to Acts 25, and we haven't been there for a while. If you remember from Acts 25, we had seen Paul on trial once again. And this being the fourth of five defenses, he stood before, or stands before in Acts 25, Festus, the Roman governor. Now, this is 2 years removed from his last defense. And if you recall, there had been a turnover of power at that point. It's in verse 8 of Acts 25 that it says he declares the fact that all of the accusations are inappropriate, are incorrect. He says, I haven't done anything against the Jews, and we get some categories here, of what occurred in the temple. Remember, by background, they had accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple, or against Rome. So he clarifies that I hadn't violated Roman law. Festus, who happens to be the one who's the audience here, wanting then to ingratiate himself with the Jews, asked Paul then to go to Jerusalem for a trial. And Paul, knowing his rights under the Roman citizenship, says, no. I appeal to Caesar at this point. And he knew that at this point that he could actually take the trial along to Rome, which is the desire he wanted from Acts 23, if you remember back. It's Jesus Christ who appears to him and says, you will preach the gospel far and wide, and eventually you will make it to Rome. And so he knew, based upon the laws, that his next appeal could be to Caesar. Agrippa then arrives to visit Festus in Acts 25, and Festus discusses Paul's case with Agrippa. Now, Agrippa has a background here that's familiar, in part, with what the Jews were well aware. They were claiming opposition. They claimed violation of Roman law, but as you kind of heard this play out, the reality was they were just uncomfortable with the statements he made in regard to Roman belief systems. So Festus begins to realize that he doesn't know what to do. There's not really a crime that's been committed here. So he invites Agrippa and Bernice to listen. Now, he invites Agrippa, in most pointedly, to a trial. And we ended Acts 25 right at the point where Paul is about to talk. And so as we approach this fifth defense, I've then entitled this message Acts 26, no surprise there, Paul's Defense to Agrippa. Paul's Defense to Agrippa. So during this message, we'll cover the 32 verses that are found here in Acts 26. By background, you know Luke is already our author. We're 2 years removed from the events of chapters 24 and 25. So we've added a couple of years. So this is right around circa 63 A.D., and we are still coastal. We're at Caesarea if we're dealing with maps. And so let's go to get some context here. Let's be reminded that Paul, in these five defenses, has already spoken to, in Acts 22, those at Jerusalem, those of the Sanhedrin. He's already spoken to Felix, the governor. We know he's already established a relationship and a defense to Governor Festus, who turned over the responsibilities and power. And then as we see him open his mouth in verse 1 of chapter 26, we now know he's speaking to Agrippa. Now, remember the background here about what Festus is after. Festus is looking for some documentation, because Paul has appealed to Caesar, some documentation to send Paul to Rome. And he doesn't have anything on him. So he's looking in some way for some justification to send him to Rome. So if we're going to deal with this in sections, it really falls neatly into two sections. Section 1 would be verses 1 through 26, Paul's defense to Agrippa. And then section 2, which is what we'll tackle secondly, King Agrippa's decision concerning Paul, which happens in verses 27 to 32. So let's take this in sections, and I'll read, say, 2-3 verses at a time, and then we'll backtrack just briefly, and we can augment or clarify what's entailed here. Verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand, which was the norm at the time, and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I will share for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So let's clarify again here why he would say such things. Well, King Agrippa was familiar because he happened to be Jewish in many counts, or he was very familiar with the Jewish faith. Agrippa certainly knew in upbringing about the debates and controversies of the Jews. He knew well aware, he was well informed about the issue that Paul had with the resurrection, the opposition in the Jewish mindset, the religious beliefs against this. Barnes notes the following in regard to verse 1. He says, Paul's intention here was to uphold his character, provide innocence. Secondly, to obtain a correct representation before the emperor. In a case like this, this actually serves as documentation. So what he's offering here becomes oral tradition, but it also oftentimes is documented. And then thirdly, to defend Christianity in general. And certainly he recognized this as an opportunity to preach. We note here in 2 that it's been some time, in verse 2, that it's been some time since he's spoken. And again, I remind you that he'd been under house arrest for 2 years. And so he simply says to Agrippa, thank you for the opportunity to speak after 2 years of not being able to defend myself. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They know me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You know, if we're looking at, again, some details here, verse 5 is where Paul recognizes, or he notes, asks them to recognize his background as a Jew. He's saying, let's talk about my background, because those to whom I'm speaking, in addition to King Agrippa being Jewish, those to whom I'm speaking, they're well aware of my background. In fact, you can go back to Acts 22 and the fact that he references there, and we see other references to the fact that he'd learned from Gamaliel. Gamaliel's name was well known. You know, I don't know in a case like this of someone like Dr. Holliday, one of the things that I looked for, even as I was looking for schooling and wanting to go further, is I began to realize that some of my professors were quite noted in the field. And I think of, even as yesterday I was talking with someone, I got to think here, this was Thursday, I talked with the other Oss. There are, believe it or not, two Oss in the department where I work, Chuck Oss. And he told me a longer story about a professor who took him under his wing, and he said, I was kind of a fledgling, flailing graduate student, and this person actually made me who I am today. And he said, do you have a story to share? And I said, you'll never believe this. I have two. I have one from a master's program where I had a guy by the name of Norm Page. Norm Page, and my dad knows Norm Page well because he sat in classes with him. Norm Page was just a beast in the classroom. He was just so tough on me in terms of graduate coursework, and it wasn't until afterward that I began to really see that his aim was to help me become more. And I think I had told this story on one occasion. He would say, whenever you write a paper, the last paper you write, and we had to write four, the last paper you write in a class is the grade you get in the class. And I've never had someone who did this, but he would give me B plus plus pluses. And I would go to Norm and say, Norm, what are all these pluses? And he'd say, well, you didn't get an A. And I'd say, but that's a B plus plus plus. And he'd say, yep, it's not an A, it's a B. And I'd say, okay. And the second assignment, B plus plus plus. Third assignment, B plus plus plus. Fourth assignment, I got, well, you know what I did. I got the paper and I flipped to the back. And I got an A minus minus minus. And I went to Norm and I said, Norm, does that mean I get an A? And he said, by the skin of your teeth, you got an A out of me. But I think about now, and as I relayed this to Chuck Oss, the other Oss that I work with, I said, that man really did a lot. He invested a lot in me. He really cared for me. And I've kind of become, you know, in a way, a disciple of Norm, because I carry on those same things whenever I teach now. Well, I mention that here because that's in part what they knew. The Jews knew about this. They knew of Gamaliel. Okay, they were well acquainted with who Gamaliel is, and so he references that here. As we moved on to 6, he says, I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Really, what he's saying here, that hope of the promise refers to the coming of the Messiah. He was representing Jesus Christ. He was acknowledging that Jesus Christ had come. And indeed, the resurrection is all a part of this statement that he makes here to that promise made by God to our fathers. Let's go verses 7 through 11. That's a nice section to cover together. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Here we're back to the resurrection, which we've seen repeatedly noted through his defenses back to chapter 22. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Now, if we're going to make sense of this, by background here, I'll point out a couple of things. In verse 8, it uses the term you, and I'll just make note here. Why should it be thought incredible by you? Now, that you is actually an improper indication, because that's a plural. He's not just talking to Agrippa here. He's speaking to the whole audience who happens to be listening. As we move forward here, he's really properly characterizing himself as one who was a persecutor of the Jews, and he's repeating this. And he happens to be saying here is, well, he gives us a couple of things. He shows us how vehemently he went after, Christians. But as well, he's giving indication that there were Christians present. This is an interesting note here. There were Christians present in Jerusalem at the time of his persecution. And it clarifies that for us, because he said he's already after them. Barnes says the following regarding verse 11 about saying, I punished them often in synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Barnes notes the following. Blaspheme was, his aim was for them to deny Jesus Christ. In essence, he was having them try and deny everything regarding Christ's messiahship. He sought to force them to blaspheme. Now, we don't have indication that they actually did, but that was his aim. His aim was that they blaspheme. And he had the authority, as noted in verse 12. He had the authority to take action, and that's what we see read or listed there by Luke. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, and saying in the Hebrew language, red letter edition, so we know that these are God's words, Christ's words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So let's backtrack just a little bit here. In 13, it talks about midday. We're getting details here that we didn't have previously. We learn here that Paul's conversion actually happened in the middle of the day. We don't have any indication of that, even back to Acts 9. And we know as well that the light that he sees shows itself brighter than the sun. And those who happen to be with him, his travelers, also saw this light. Now, I'll just provide you again some references. This use of light, Jesus Christ showing himself as light or fire, shows up a number of places. I'll just provide a couple of reminders without turning there. Exodus 13, as we oftentimes do in anticipation for the Passover and days of unleavened bread, we're reminded of the account of the Israelites. They're led by a pillar of fire. Recall that. Matthew 17, we see in the transfiguration of Jesus that is there, we see him shown, being shown as brightly as light. And Matthew 24, verse 13 also reminds us that he's going to come in glory, okay, which gives indication of bright light. What we find, and then dropping down to verse 14, just to make a reference here, when he says, "Why do you kick against the goads?" I was interested in this one because I've heard this one a long time, and I always think, what does that mean? Kicking against the goads, by numerous commentaries, means the following. Oftentimes, it was a reference to the way in which animals were trained. With sheep, it was commonplace to have a long staff with a sharp metal tip, kind of a rounded metal tip, that a shepherd would push on that sheep. And if a sheep was acting up, oftentimes that kicking against the goads reference was, let me redirect you so you would go that way. Kicking against the goads, though, also referenced whenever there was a wagon, they would oftentimes again put a large metal plate on the front of a wagon. So if you had a mule or you had some kind of horse that was riding, and that horse tended to kick and buck back, it would cause a lot of pain for that horse to kick back against that. And so there's the reference that we see here that Luke accounts provides here in terms of account. He says, don't do this. Why are you kicking against the goats? Why are you so insistent that your way is right? And so that's what we see here. So we might ask ourselves, well, how did Paul oppose God? Well, a number of different ways. He disobeyed, he discounted the claims in Scripture, and he refused to submit to God. If you drop down to verse 16, it reads this way, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Paul is really making clear who commissioned him. And I'll ask us to turn here just momentarily to Galatians 11. One of the things, remember, because of Paul's background, there were a whole lot of people that questioned Paul. And Paul is providing here in this defense, who was the one who charged him to take this gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles? And this really fits closely with Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Again, here's Paul writing, verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." It doesn't come from humans. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So I make reference over in Galatians 1 as a reminder here that oftentimes Paul was facing opposition because they knew his background. They knew how he had opposed Christians. They knew how vehement he was to have people killed. And so he's saying, hey, I turned 180 degrees here. And I only turned 180 degrees because God was involved. Jesus Christ was involved. The Son of God was involved. So let's start reading again in 19. So we've seen the background there in terms of sanctified by faith in me, verse 18. 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." We really get a definition here of what repentance is. It is turning to God. Verse 21, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Going forward in 22, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would claim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." You know, if we make our way up to 23, we see a number of things happen here. In 19, this a vision he speaks of is, he says, you know, I was compelled. This was not an either or you might do this. He said, I felt compelled to act, and I could not say no, given the weight and the presence and the gravity that Jesus Christ laid out before me. In verse 21, we see here him talk about, "For these reasons, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." It's actually interesting to note here that whether the reason why he's getting opposition is the fact that he's going to the Gentiles. Now, that's quite telling, because we really haven't necessarily gotten indication up till now, except, when I say this, except for the fact that the Jews opposed the fact that there was a Messiah and there was a resurrection. But we get a nice little hint here in verse 21 that he's saying, you know, a lot of this opposition, I think, is because I've gone to the Gentiles, and they don't like that. Because they view what's written in the Old Testament, the belief system of the Jewish faith, they believe that is exclusive to the Jews. So he says, he's really kind of drawing an important note here. Interestingly enough, in 22, he's saying, I have obtained help from God, witnessing both to small and great. And he notes at the bottom of 22, which the prophets and Moses said would come. What is he saying here? He's saying, I'm preaching from the exact same scriptures as the Jews preach from. I haven't deviated from what they preach. Now, they're in denial. But indeed, God has opened my mind and Christians, other Christians' minds, to the reality that Jesus Christ did come and fulfill all those prophecies that were listed there. You know, as we get to 23, he really draws an important contrast here where he says the Jews really believed that Jesus Christ would come and do what? He wouldn't establish spiritual preeminence. He would establish national preeminence. The Jews desired Christ to come and to reestablish a nation much like had been dominant when David or Solomon were kings. And when he didn't do this, they didn't buy in. So we see that all the way up to 23. Verse 24, we're nearing the end of this. 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. You're mad. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this was not done in a corner. You know, as we move our way up here, one of the things he's talking about here as we go back in 24 is he says, I got to think here, Festus is being critical that the ideas presented are not in line with the Roman traditions. Rome prided itself on being knowledgeable and reasoned and logical. And what Festus is saying is this defies everything that we know. But then notice what Paul says next. He's not necessarily appealing to Festus, he's appealing to Agrippa. And he says to Agrippa, as we drop down here, he says, you understand what I've stated here. I'm convinced of these things, which then moves us into this second section where King Agrippa is going to render his decision in Acts 27 through 32. As we get to 27, notice what King Agrippa says here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains, so that I become spiritually all these things, except the shackles that I'm in here. 30. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You know, if we go back, and I'll just hit a couple of highlights that we then addressed here in terms of 24. I've already noted the Romans viewed themselves as learned, so what they were listening to here didn't necessarily follow the same logic. You know how sometimes there are some cultures who, when we talk about this sometimes in class, who have no sense of some topic or idea because they don't have a language that lends itself to this. One of the things that I came across in graduate school was the fact that there was certain Eskimo tribes that had no sense of the color red because they had no word for it. And they'd gone up, they'd had anthropologists, ethnographers go up and actually interview these people. And they would take a blouse as red as the ladies we have in here, and they would show them that color, and they could not acknowledge that color. They had no sense that that was there. This is in line with what we see here. It was so foreign to those who happen to be Roman that they could not grasp this. Now, it certainly gives us indication of how God can work with any of us to indeed see a knowledge, have a knowledge of his truth. You know, as we get to 27, we see here in terms of accurate phrasing, where in 27 he says, Agrippa, you know these things. We're in agreement on these things. Verse 28 can be interpreted two different ways, which we have already said about the fact that Agrippa responds in the way he says. He says, two accurate renderings might be, do you really think because of the speech I will become a Christian? There's a question that he poses there. We're not necessarily sure of the tone or the motivation behind that statement. But that other rendering might also be the following and much more closely aligned with what I read. You've moved me toward being convinced to become a Christian. Your argument has been so compelling, I think I could buy into this. And so that's what we see here. So we've made our way all the way through verse 32. Now, I oftentimes, when we do this, is draw some lessons. And I'll draw two or three lessons or four lessons, and I'll say, certainly encourage you to have lessons. I'm not going to go that direction today. In fact, I'm going to pose some questions here. Because I think what lends itself better to Acts 26, particularly verses 12 through 18, is a series of questions that are framed well by the verses that we see where Christ interacts with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have us preface this by going to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Now, you know what's here in 1 Corinthians 11. As we anticipate the Passover season, as we anticipate taking of the Passover, and all that goes here, we're reminded here, particularly as we go through all of this in anticipation of examining ourselves, about what God requires of us before we ever take of the Passover. And I'm just going to read one verse here. But let a man, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know what we're reminded of here, and we will continue to be so up to the Passover that happens to be about a month away, is that we are responsible for examining who we are. You know, as we see in verses back in Acts 26, verses 12 through 18, we really see Paul offer a testimony of his dramatic conversion. And we really establish where Paul was prior to being called, about his lack of a relationship with God, his opposition to God, his kicking against the goads, as well as the consequences of that mindset. We see that all played out here in chapter 26, verses 14 through 18, as Jesus offers a background here of things that he's done in opposition. But we also see in these few verses, we also see Paul repentant. And we see Paul fully committed to a charge that's not one commissioned by a man or a woman. Indeed, it's a charge, a calling that we've all been commissioned to take part in. So I pose these questions as we near the end of this message, and I think they're questions that are valuable that each of us to consider as we approach the Passover. You know, one thing from time to time is valuable to consider is sometimes you'll be in a relationship for a while and you ask yourself in this relationship, why did I originally get into this relationship? At times, and I get myself into trouble here, and I've noticed of late whenever I've described when I've had an interpersonal class, we will do these worksheet exercises where I ask them to talk. Yesterday was, tell me about a relationship that you care deeply about. Tell me about what started that relationship and where that relationship is now. And one of the reasons why I do this is because at times we can begin a relationship close, and over time, without working on that relationship, without investing in that relationship. Relationships take attention by both people. And so I throw out to my class, tell me about a relationship that started well, and where's that relationship now? So I do this crazy scientific thing where I have them take an XY axis, and they have to tell me the point that the relationship starts, and they have to plot it over a period of time. And I get many of these plot lines that start high and then they fall off the map. And I get these that usually kind of zigzag up a little and then they'll kind of plane out and then sometimes they'll fall off the map. And then every once in a while I'll get someone who you see this small incremental improvement over time. Now here's the reason why I note that. Because at times when we go through difficulty in a relationship, it's important for us to ask, why did we get into this in the first place? And I have to, as I think about that in terms of background, I think about that in terms of our calling. Because really, our calling is a relationship. Ephesians 5, it is a marriage when you think about it. And we can find ourselves at times flailing, struggling, wondering what's going to happen next. When it's helpful for us to go back and revisit why we originally committed to this calling. So here are the questions that I pose based upon what appears there in verses 14 through 18. How were you called? That's what Paul is dealing with here. He gives an account of how dramatic his calling is. You know, some of us, as first-generation Christians, as second-generation Christians, even as potentially third-generation Christians, we all have different accounts about why we committed to God in terms of baptism. I think at times, even as a kid, I felt like a younger person, I felt like because I wasn't a first-generation Christian, that my calling was inferior. I remember thinking that for a long period of time. And then I kind of had to come to the realization that every one of us, at some point, maybe not as dramatically, we all have a road to Damascus. We all reach a point where at some point, whether we've heard it our whole lives or we haven't heard it our whole lives, where we have to make a commitment. So I ask you, how were you called? And I ask that you think about that in anticipation for the Passover season. I ask as well, based upon what we have here, where were you before being called? Where were you spiritually before being called? And where are you now? And I'll ask one last question. What were we called to do? Because all of those questions are answered in those few short verses. It's important that we ask those questions, especially as we think through what Paul has here and what God expects for all of us as we approach the Passover. Now, I don't have the answer to those questions. I have the answers to my questions. But I certainly ask that you consider answers to those same questions as you anticipate the Passover. So we've done a number of things here. We've gone through Paul's account in terms of his calling. In Acts 26, we've seen his last defense. This is his longest defense. We won't see another defense here in the book of Acts. We'll now see, as we head toward Acts 27 and 28, because there are only 28 chapters in the book of Acts, we'll see Paul traveling to Rome. We'll see he and his shipmates meet with a violent storm. And based upon God's inspiration and insight, he'll say, let's keep everyone on the ship, because God will protect us. Indeed, that's what we see. And eventually, we'll see Paul make Rome, and we'll see that as charged by Christ as we get to Acts 28. So again, I'll encourage you, as we make progress here, to read ahead. Take the time to study. Look at the details that are involved here. With just two chapters to go, God offers many, many lessons that you and I can benefit from. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, I'm reminded of a statement that Mark Mickelson made. Mr. Mickelson happens to be one of our Council of Elders members, and he also pastors way up in Washington and many of those African churches, he made a comment probably about a year or two ago in a sermon about the fact that we usually spend about 30, in fact, someone had done a content analysis, one of our young people, said we usually spend about 30% of our our sermons typically address about 30% of the content in God's Word. And I thought to myself, wow, that's really telling, because we spend a whole lot of time focusing on certain areas. Going through the book of Acts provides us opportunity to see the other 70%, because there's a lot here. So I would encourage you, whether it be in the book of Acts or elsewhere, to take the time to look, because all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. Really dig in and really go through there. God's got a whole lot of tremendous lessons for all of us.